Have you ever heard a man's first message, their first sermonette, the first time that they have opportunity to speak? I always love to hear a person's first message because it's very likely something that they've been thinking about for quite some time and are really looking forward to sharing. It tells a little something about the core of the individual as they share what they've been perhaps pondering for quite some time. And now we might ask ourselves, have you ever heard a man's last message? Perhaps even more significant would be an individual's last words. And perhaps it would be if they knew it was going to be their last words, because that's not always easy to know, but it might be that which they wanted to leave behind, those things that they considered most important after the sum of their experiences. We have opportunity to read some of the last words of some of the key individuals in the Bible. In one case we do that, we read those last words is in Acts 7. In Acts 7, we read Stephen's defense, as it has been referred to. And here we know that Stephen is about to be put to death. He's about to be stoned, and he shares with them, the audience there, largely Jewish audience, he shares with them a narrative that the audience would know well, because it was the story of their ancestors, after all. It's the story of how these people became God's chosen people. And it's an interesting story because God could have chosen any group of people in any way that he wanted, yet he chose one man and his descendants, and he chose to incubate them as a nation, as slaves within the most powerful nation on earth at the time. He then chose to deliver them from that nation's hands powerfully. After mocking all of their gods. For Egypt, as God was delivering Israel, they had the opportunity to witness all that they held dear, reduced to insignificance. Their gods were rendered impotent against the true God, as he demonstrated his power at that time. The river, the Nile River, which was their source of life, was turned to blood. And all the fish and all of the life, all that lived as a result of the river, died or was impacted by that. Their own comfort and privacy through the frogs, the lice, and the flies, their food stores, their livestock in this case, taken out. Their personal health, their boils, affected them and touched them personally, and then their crops with the hail and the fire and the locusts, all gone. Even their ability to see, to perceive, to enjoy all of the wealth that they had was gone through the plague of darkness. And finally, their posterity was taken out. None of their gods, none of their idols had any power to combat this. The plagues were designed to show the impotence of the Egyptian idols, the supremacy of God's power, and futility of resisting his declared will. The plagues also showed his mercy being tailored to disrupt and humiliate the worship of their pagan deities without causing the loss of human life until the final plague, which occurred only after God had exhausted every other option. That's from Don't Blame God by Gracer. Quote from his book. I have a little chart here that shows how the 10 plagues affected every one of their gods, or specific gods, I guess, were targeted. They probably had more gods, but specific gods were targeted with each of those plagues. Mr. Kubik, in his message this morning, he referred to the current situation as testing something that many Americans, in this case, hold very valuable, right? He said, what is it that we value? Is it sports? All sports venues are shut down, college and pro, even high school. Theaters, shut down. Restaurants, shut down. Forms of entertainment, shut down. Likening that to some of the things that we might hold valuable, we as a society perhaps. So after all of this display of power, what happens to Israel? Let's turn to Acts 7, verse 39. In the second part, after all of that demonstration of power, it says here, and in their hearts, they turned back to Egypt. So after Israel had been delivered through all of these mighty acts, they started thinking back to Egypt and how they had it there. And they said to Aaron, make us gods to go before us. For as this Moses brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's even happened to him. He was on the mountain at the time, receiving from God the laws that would set them apart as God's special nation, and they started to look back to the physical. Moses' last words are in essence summed up in Deuteronomy. He wrote that during a period of 4 weeks or 5 weeks during the end of his life, and he knew that it was also the end of his life, and so what he did is he encouraged them to obey. He encouraged them to look to the laws that God had given them. And that's something that we'll often do during this time of reflection as well. During this holy day season, we will often take God's laws and say, how am I doing with keeping these? At least that's a good idea to do. I know that one year, one of the pastors here went through a series of the Ten Commandments during the holy days. And I remember thinking, well, that's a pretty basic sermon, right? The Ten Commandments. But as he went through them, I was shocked and amazed at how many of them my personal life was in violation of at the time, in subtle ways as we started to consider those. And yet there were some that we might think, oh, well, I can be comfortable there because I'm surely not breaking that one. And maybe commandment number two is one of those. Commandment number two might be one of the commandments that you think you're okay, where it says, do not make graven images or commit idolatry. You'll say, well, at least I don't have a statue that I rub the belly of or bow down to or, kiss every day when I walk out the door. I don't do that. I'm clean on that one. So let's turn to Deuteronomy 5:8 and read this number two commandment. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water or the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. And then it continues. For I, the Lord, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of those that hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. There's more to this second commandment than we might initially consider. And as we turn to Matthew 5:17, or if you turn to Matthew 5:17, you'll see what Christ did in the first recorded sermon that he gave. He immediately said to the audience, very early on in his message, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. And then he took two commandments, two that we might immediately think, well, I can check that box because I'm not guilty of that. It's kind of binary, right? Guilty, not guilty. And I have never killed a man. So surely I am not guilty of murder. Yet he says, there's more to it than this. You shall not murder. Whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. All good there. But I say to you, these are Christ's words, whoever is angry with his brother will be in danger of a judgment. So he amplifies the meaning and goes far beyond it. Anger, rumors, gossip could be cause us to be guilty of that particular commandment. And then he does the same with adultery as well. and how even viewing images or thinking impure thoughts could cause us to be guilty in that way. Does he do the same with idolatry? Let's turn to Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Colossians 3 and verse 1 says, if you were raised with Christ, if you've been like Christ was in the grave and then raised, and the analogy for us is that of baptism, where we go into those waters of baptism and we're under those waters in an environment that we could not live in, and then we come out of that grave, we are raised then with Christ. If you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is. So as we come out of the watery grave, then we start to align with the vision that Christ has and his Father has, our Father has, which is to look above and to seek those things which are above. Set your mind on those things above, not on the things of this earth. So we're learning a little something about that, right? Israel, as they came out, wanted to go back to things that they could see and touch. And is it possible that we do the same thing, that we value things that we can see and touch and feel? So then it says, you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And so in verse 5, Paul here gives us some encouragement. He says, put to death these members which are on the earth, these physical elements, these physical desires, these physical things that we may look to that we think might bring us happiness or joy or some sort of something desirable, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So here we're getting an amplification, right, of that idolatry commandment. We're being shown that there's more to idolatry than just graven images. And this particular sin, we see, is very much a matter of desire and attitude. And it's an insidious sin because, like leavening, it takes a very little bit to creep in and puff up the individual. Because what's really being described here with covetousness, which is idolatry, is human desire. Covetousness is an inordinate desire, a want for something that's beyond what should be normal or right or beyond what we've been told is acceptable, taught is acceptable. It puts human desires in front of God. In verse 9, it says, since you've put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. That's this process of conversion that we're going through, right? To be renewed in knowledge and have our minds actually changed. Yet these human desires that are defined as covetousness and idolatry are part of the old man. Something that we should be getting rid of. From Beyond Today article that didn't have an author attributed to it, it says, most people today who have any concept of idolatry probably think of pagans bowing down and worshiping a strange-looking idol. And we think, well, we don't do that. Yet, there are multiple words translated idolatry, and the core concept of all of them is worshiping something other than the one true God. So, as we just read in Colossians, the article continues, says, idolatry is not just venerating a statue, a carving, or a painting. Idolatry occurs when we value anything more than we value God. If we spend more time thinking about our hero than God, that's idolatry. Even if it's something physical that we want and we just spend our time thinking about it and looking forward to having it, the latest gadget or a personal appearance, that's idolatry. If our first priority is anything other than God, that's idolatry. It says here, even family, We value family. Maybe we put things ahead of them for certain times or family traditions that God says don't participate in. That could be idolatry. So we seek first God. We lift up our eyes, as it says here in Colossians. We set our mind on things above and we avoid that. Everything else must come after. We as humans behave in some rather bizarre, strange, yet predictable ways. Bizarre ways. We'd say, well, I'm not sure I do that. Well, maybe you don't. Maybe you're above that. But isn't it an interesting phenomenon that as the lottery numbers get higher, more people buy tickets? There's this escalating amount. As the probability of you winning gets lower, more people will buy, right? We have this herding instinct, right? If the stock market's going up, let's put more money in it because we want to make money too. We have this fear of missing out. We can't not do that, right? Well, then a correction comes and we think, well, that maybe was a bad idea. So we do these things, and the Bible records stories that may seem a little antiquated. We may look at them and think, well, yeah, that was a long time ago. But again, they're all humans, and we behave according to certain patterns of thought that can be very applicable. So what is it that we worship? What is it that we value more than God's approval? More than what God would have us value? Well, for Saul, it was the opinion of his people. He was the king, and he cared very much about what they thought of him. Maybe that could be likened to his social image. He felt it was important to project the image. He's the king, and he wanted people to like him. He wanted the polls to be in his favor, his likability index, the Gallup polls to be coming back. And he surely would look at those numbers and say, oh, something's not right here. I need to increase my status. And he did that in 1 Samuel. We read in chapter 13 of a story when the Philistines were getting ready to come against Israel and his men were losing courage. And so time is going on. For a week, people are starting to desert. They're going back home, and he's saying, where's Samuel? We need to rally the people here. And Samuel didn't show up. So finally he said, bring me a cow. And he committed a sin, a presumptuous sin, by sacrificing in this demonstrative way that he did not have the right to do in order to galvanize his people. And then Samuel shows up. He says, what are you doing, Saul? You should not be doing that. He says, well, and he rationalizes it. And that's something we may find ourselves doing as well from time to time. We also know that a little later he spared the best of the Amalekites. He was told to destroy them all, totally destroy them. And yet he said, well, the people saved the best, the king, and the best of these sheep and these oxen, to sacrifice, of course. We can sacrifice these. Isn't that a great idea? And Samuel says, be quiet. God is taking the kingdom from you. You've shown this pattern of behavior that you don't really care as much about obeying God, and God does not want you leading his people anymore. He made that judgment. And then he searched for someone and identified someone who had the heart of service toward him. With Balaam, it was money. We read in the Bible reading program not long ago how this Balaam was sought out to curse Israel, and he couldn't do it. But he wanted this money from the king of Moab so bad, and he tried to find every way to get close to that money and get that king's favor. But of course, he couldn't go against what God told him, but he wanted to. He coveted it. It was his idol. And with the young ruler, it was his many possessions. When he asked Christ, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he thought it was going to be a checklist that he would easily be able to check off and say, oh, good, I've done it all. I've kept your command since my youth. But Christ said, oh, there's one more thing. Let's take it one more step further. Do you have any idols in your life? Is there something that you value more than God? And he exposed his heart in that way. Mr. Knutson mentioned the Pharisees in the first message and how they loved the greetings and the respect and deference that people showed them. And so to them, that was more important to them than looking to God. So this seems like it's outdated, but perhaps we could start to think about what we value in our lives, and maybe we're going to ask a few questions here that might help us to smoke out the issue that we have in our lives, kind of like Christ did with that young ruler. So, I'll ask you this question. Are you guilty of idolatry? Question number one, to help answer that question. Do you put anything physical in the place of God? It's a very personal assessment. Let's turn over to 1 John. Only we know our hearts. Only we can really answer this question. Yet we are told to judge ourselves. And if we're really examining ourselves, if we're really judging ourselves, then we will be careful to look for these areas that this might creep into our lives. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 7, John here says, "Brethren," as he writes to his congregation, "I don't write a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning." He says, this isn't anything new. This is what you've heard and known before. But this old commandment is the word which you've heard from the beginning. And yet I'm going to ask you and encourage you to do a couple of things here. One, he goes through loving your brother and how we show true humility and true love towards each other. Critical and Christ-like. And then he builds up to verse 15. And he basically takes a look at this list of leavened ingredients that may need to be thrown out of our lives. And he says in verse 15, "Do not love the world." And the world has been defined elsewhere as the set of values that are not in alignment with God. So it says, don't value these things that are temporary, that are not in alignment with God, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. These are juxtaposed against themselves. For all that is in the world, the lust or covetousness of the flesh. So these things that we want that are physical, whatever they may be that consume us, the lust of the eyes, the things that we can see, or even our imagination, these things that we desire, and the pride of life, very clearly. Perhaps it's these things that make us feel good about ourselves, that make us feel accomplished, that make us feel like we have some status. Whatever it is, John here is dispelling that, saying, that's not true value. That would be idolatry. If these are your values and if these are in place of God. And then he says in verse 17, and the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. A month and a half ago, 2 months ago, we perhaps and many others might have never thought that all that we could see and touch and value and feel and we could be threatened or challenged or could go away. But we've seen how quickly that truly can happen. Tim Keller writes in his book, Counterfeit Gods, what is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. Again, this is very personal. Only you can define what that is for you. Only you can say that if I didn't have that, I don't think I'd want to go on. 2 Corinthians 13:5 encourages us to look for these things. What is it that could be taken away? Maybe now we'll find out. Maybe now we're going to be tested, or maybe we have time to think about it in a different way. Examine yourselves in 2 Corinthians 13:5 as to whether you are in the faith, whether you believe God and what he says, whether that's most important to you and first in your life. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? And we can pray and hope that he is, and we want him to fill us, and we want his priorities to fill us, and we want to be converted. We want to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. We want to be changed. And that's what these days are all about. That's why God gives us this. It's another blessing that we can be so thankful for. God gives us these days and these times and these tools to stop and to pause and to turn our attention towards him and to consider this. Unless indeed you are disqualified. Oh, that's a horrible feeling. Horrible feeling to be disqualified. You might have been there at some point. You might have been in those starting blocks at a track meet or at a poolside somewhere getting ready to fall in, and you're waiting for that starting gun to go and you just lean over too far and fall in the water and DQ'd. Or you don't touch the wall in the appropriate way and you get to the wall and you think you've done well, and the umpire or referee, the guy in the white shirt and the whistle, comes up and taps you and says, yeah, sorry, that time didn't count. You were DQ'd. We'd never want that feeling with regard to our spiritual lives, would we? Unless indeed you're deal qualified. But I trust that you will know that we are not disqualified. So we're encouraged here by the author of Corinthians to examine ourselves and look for those things that could DQ us. Examine it. Question number two. Where do your key resources go? What do you do with your resources? I'll make it simple, something that my simple mind can remember. Our key resources: time, talent, and treasure. What do we do with our time? What do we value most? The answer is probably the same to both. What do we do with our time and what do we value most are probably answered in the same way, because what we value most, we're going to spend our time doing, although we may be surprised at what it is. I have a challenge for you. Challenge. How about keeping a time diary? How about establishing for yourself a diary of how you spend your time? Some of you may already have it. You may work off a calendar. You may know what you're doing next week. You may have time allocated. It can be as simple, if you have a device in your hand, as creating a Google Calendar and creating a calendar so that you can record what you actually did with your time during the day. I got up at 6. What's the first thing you did? Is it scroll through social media and catch up on everything that was last night? And the next thing you know, it's 7:30. Oh, gotta go. Quick shower, brush your teeth, and down the hall to the living room to go to work. Right? Is it that? Or do you prioritize things? Do you have some reading that you want to do? Do you know that you have 20 to 30 minutes of reading for the Bible reading program? Do you make a cup of coffee? That might be a good priority. It may help it. Everything else. Do you exercise first? Whatever it is, if you structure your time, if you start to keep a diary of your time, you'll start to be able to see where your time goes, and you may be able to answer in a different way, in a surprising way, what's most important to you. Perhaps you could log your screen time and see what you're doing with that screen time. Do we regulate that? Talent. How do you use your talents? With whom do you share your talents? How does the body of Christ benefit from your talents and gifts? Mr. Anastasi has been the director of Italy for many years, and one beautiful thing about Italy is the way they share things, the way they are very open, familial. And as you apply to go to the feast in Italy, when you're registering for the feast site, there's a question on there. What are your talents? How are you going to benefit the feast when you come? What are your talents and where would you like to contribute? And there's an expectation that you share your talents and that you contribute in a way that aligns with your talents. It's beautiful. And treasure. We talked in the announcements and offertory about what we do with our treasure. So where, how do we spend our money? Question number three. Do you rationalize self-will? Do we put our own opinions above that which God clearly says we should prioritize? Do we find a way to put our own thoughts and our own desires and rationalize our own behaviors and our own values outside of which that which God clearly says? Do you make allowances for yourself? Oh, that's just the way I am. Everybody knows it. That's just me. And so you make allowances for yourself, right? Is that idolatry? Perhaps the most insidious kind of idolatry, because you're putting yourself in the place of God. Galatians 5:20 is a great section of Bible. Galatians 5:22 we know really well as the fruits of the Spirit. And before that, though, is this list that can be very helpful at this time of year, because it's really a list of leavened ingredients that we could be assessing. Verse 19 says, the works of the flesh are evident. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Verse 20, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresy, special knowledge, seeing things that aren't true or aren't biblical, envy, murders, drunkenness, partying, all these things, I tell you beforehand, just as in time past, this isn't new, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who think that that's more important than obeying God, God's going to say, I don't need you to teach other people that. I'm giving you the opportunity to choose now to put the words that God gives us first. And then we have the unleavened ingredients in 5:22 that fill us up and replace those things. They're very different and they're productive and they benefit the body of Christ, the love, the joy, the peace, patience, the long-suffering, kindness, goodness, gentleness, self-control, faithfulness. There's no law against those. Those are the ingredients God wants us to have in there. And then we build to question number four. Question number four. Do we explore or ignore the word? Do we want to know what God's word says so that we can carefully apply it? Or do we presume that we know what it says? Or do we interpret it the way that we want to interpret it? Or do we just make stuff up? And it's possible that all three of those things are true. Do we come up with our own definitions of righteousness? Just be a good person. Religion is a mess. Everybody has their own interpretations. But let's just discount all of that and come up with our own interpretations. Be a good person. Don't be a jerk. These are good things, but there's more to it. God's word says there's more to pleasing Him and obeying Him than that. And so we can't just substitute our own ideology and our own set of rules exclusively. It's important that we really look to God's word and that we read it. And we encourage reading God's word. Moses said, let's go through the entire law. When he passed the baton to Joshua, Joshua said, let's read the entire law. Let's make sure we've all put our eyes on it. This year, we're going through the Bible reading program so that we can all put our eyes on every word of God so that we can live by it. And it's very important that we do that. John 17:17 records Christ's prayer, and he's praying for us. He's praying to God the Father. These are some of his last recorded words. And in his last recorded words, he's concerned about us. He's concerned about us, and he says, set them apart by your word. Sanctify them. Make them holy. Make them your special people. And by them, I'm meaning those who are called, those who respond to that calling, those who submit to God's authority in their life, those who set him up as number one in their life, not anything else, not anything physical, who lift their eyes to the spiritual, at the things that are above, as we were encouraged to do in the first part of Colossians. We're set apart by the truth. He says, set them apart by your word, and your word is truth. So it's that word that's so important. And it's so important not to get our eyes focused on the substitutes. Let's turn over to Matthew, where we read about our own elder brother and his temptation by the adversary. Now, I thought I always knew the answer to this question, but perhaps after this study and this review and this message today, the answer may be a little bit different. But the question that I've always asked after reading Matthew 4 is, did the temptations that are recorded here, did they ask Christ, did the adversary ask Christ to violate the Ten Commandments? I always thought the answer was no, but maybe actually it's different. Maybe number one, maybe number two, maybe covetousness, maybe actually they're woven into this, but it's very subtle. Very subtle. So, Christ is led to the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Not a surprise. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, what's really being requested here? Why don't you put your own physical needs first? Why don't you take care of yourself now? If you are the Son of God, if you even have the power to do it. So then there may be a little bit of a status or a vanity play there. It's really directly appealing to this idolatry of putting the self first. It could be. Man shall not live by bread alone, Christ says, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. He gives the antidote to that attitude, and it's the word of God that we're studying now. It's that word of God that we're set apart by. It's the word of God that when we look to explore the word and not ignore the word, as we explore it, then we see how it applies to our situation. Then he says again in verse 5, he says, takes him up to a holy city and says, if you're the Son of God, throw yourself down. Christ says, no, you should not artificially tempt God. You shouldn't set up a scenario to say, God, if you save me from this, then I know you're the true God. If you do this specific thing for me, then I know you're true God. The Bible says don't do that. Don't test God. And then try to rationalize for yourself that if he doesn't respond in the way that you ask, that he doesn't exist or care. No, rather we're to carefully study the word of God and apply God's word rather than test him. And that's what it's saying here. You should not tempt God. And then finally, Satan throws it all at him. And he says, I'll show you everything and you can have it all. Everything that Satan has to offer, he offered Christ. He says, I'll give you all of this if you'll worship me. All that is physical, all that you can covet, all that you could set up as an idol if you'll just worship me. Satan, or Jesus at that point said, away with you, Satan. For it's written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. Nothing else should be worshipped, as Satan was tempting here. We're tempted in similar ways. C.S. Lewis writes, what Satan put in the heads of our remote ancestors was the idea that they could be their own masters and invent some sort of happiness for themselves outside of God and apart from God. And that out of that hopeless attempt has come nearly all that we call human history. Money, poverty, ambition, war, prostitution, classes, empires, slavery, the long, terrible story of man trying to find something other than God to make us happy. The reason why it can never succeed is this. God made us, invented us, as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on petrol. It's made to run on something. And you can't put petrol in a diesel engine. It doesn't run well. I tried that one time because I didn't understand the French, and it changed the day. So you can't do it. It doesn't run properly that way. It would not run properly on anything else. Now, God designed the human machine to run on himself, on his words, on his truth. He himself is the fuel for our spirits that we were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. And that's C.S. Lewis from Mere Christianity. Let's turn and look at the New Testament church as it was newly formed in Acts. Acts, we know, follows immediately after the Gospels. And we read of this church that was newly formed, now has the Holy Spirit after the Pentecost, 31 AD. And in Acts 19, we read something. We read of what's going on, and we can pick it up in verse 18. Many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. So there was this zeal as people were coming together, and they were renouncing all of those things that they had thought were important or had enabled them to attain significance in the past. Many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. They said, this used to be important to me. This is how I obtained significance. I could work magic by reading these things, and they could play on another power of this world, and they burned it. Burned books that were extremely valuable at that time. They burned them in the sight of all, and they counted up all the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So we could put that into a financial calculator and do the interest and find out what that is today. It's probably an extremely significant sum of money. And then in verse 20, as we consider that idolatry leads us away from the Word, and the Bible is the revealed Word of God, and then we do not want to ignore God's Word, but rather explore God's Word, because it's powerful. We read of its power in Hebrews 4. It's powerful like a living sword. And here it says in verse 20, so the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Let's look to the word of God and avoid any form of false worship. And let's let the word of God prevail.